All right, good morning. Miraculously, we got that done. So, that obviously was VBS and the end of it. So, VBS 2 2026 is now done. It has passed us, and they had a great, great week. There were 209 kids that were here during the week. So, that's half this room was filled up with kids. And we had 97 volunteers that made that happen. So if you participated, would you stand up? Thank you guys for making that happen. The volunteers obviously make it. We can't do it without volunteers. I mean, that's church stuff, all right? That's church life. But with Beth being out, we had Emily Reed who stepped in. And she helped Beth with the planning, getting set up, and then she took it over from there. And it was almost flawless, all right? So it was very smooth in almost every area. Heard nothing but compliments about Emily and her team. So Izadiah and Leo were helping her, and they helped plan all the way to come. They are not in here, I don't think. I think they left out with the stampede. And so, if you know who they are, just give them a hug and a thank you, and just appreciate all that took place. There's a lot of kids who heard the gospel, and there's no better time to hear the gospel than when you're a kid. And to really lock in on who Christ is and the Savior of our lives. So if you are visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you and welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church. Normally there's typical band and adults singing, doing worship, but that was our worship for this morning. So we would love to hear from you if you're visiting, or if you just have a question or anything, you can use the connection card underneath the seat in front of you. You can also email us and call us and all that kind of stuff. If you want to join the church, you can come down and visit with one of the elders afterwards. We have an invitation. Those things are always open to you, and any questions that you may have and so forth. So if you would turn to John chapter 13. So my wife's birthday was yesterday. She turned 29. Absolutely. That means I am 29 years older than her. And we got married when I was 32, so no questions on that. So we just had a good time with our kids, or at least one of our kids is in Thailand right now, about to come home. But the other two, just getting together with family. And as you get older and you have birthdays, it's amazing that birthdays, nobody really has a problem with celebrating birthdays. All right, we go to Cheesecake Factory, which is my wife's favorite place to go, only because of the cheesecake. And, you know, they're singing happy birthdays there, and we sing. Nobody protests against birthdays. I mean, you may protest and like, oh, yeah, I'm getting old, and but you really like celebrating birthdays. You know, all the other days and holidays, everybody's got an issue with something going on somewhere. Right? Not everybody celebrates Thanksgiving. Not everybody's a believer or worships Christ for Christmas. But birthdays is it. All right. Nobody really rejects the old birthday. And so it is a day to really celebrate that we have life, and that we have life as believers. We have life in Christ. And a reminder every year, not that you're getting older, but that God continues to give you life. And so for all of you that are considered to be, you know, well, older, celebrate your birthday with a recognition that God has given you life. And we are truly blessed to be able to walk around on this planet, love each other, love Christ, and share that truth with others every year. Actually, every day you should do it, but every year for sure. Birthday is a day to celebrate that you have life. All right, John chapter 13, we'll start in verse 33 to 35. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. Lord, I pray that you will just continue to guide us, direct us, lead us, speak to us. And Lord, I pray that we will be listening. And Lord, that we will respond. And Lord, that we will go out to be a light in this world. And we say this in your name. Amen.
All right, if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in the 13th chapter of John. And we're going to begin with verse 33. 33 was actually a part of the message last week, but we didn't get to it. And so we're going to pick up on it today and go through verse 35, Lord willing, and look at the marks of a disciple. What is the mark of a true disciple of Christ? So, in preparation for that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we thank you, Lord, for this day and for this opportunity. And we pray, Father, for the service that is before us. Pray that you be honored and glorified through it. Pray, Father, for your divine wisdom and guidance, insight and understanding. And that, Father, you direct me as I teach. Help me to teach correctly and accurately in line with your word. And, Father, might your Holy Spirit take and apply that word to the hearts of those before me. That your purposes be accomplished in our life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's just a little point of reference. If you look at this passage, he begins the passage with little children. And to give you a good context on that, it actually starts back in verse 30, where it talks about Judas, and it says, having received a piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So Judas has departed, and it kicks off this next chain of events. Verse 31 says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, and that's very important because of the way he's going to approach his disciples. There are 11 of them up in the room with him, and he approaches them in verse 33 by calling them little children. It's the first time he's used this in reference to them. It's actually one word. But it means my born ones is what it means. It's a term of endearment or affection. And it's the same as a father addressing their children. While Judas was present, this was not appropriate. Because Judas, according to Christ, was a devil. He wasn't a part of the group. He was not a family member. And so Christ is addressing the disciples as family. And refers to them as his little children or his born ones, the ones that were born to him. Now, how are they born to Christ? Christ never had any children. He's talking about spiritual birth, folks. He's talking about their spiritual relationship. They are little children spiritually is the idea. And then and in a bigger sense, that's where we refer to believers as the family of God, where God is the Father. The head of the family, and everyone in the family is brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where that comes from. So he addresses them in his group. He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Where is he going? Well, the Romans are about to take him away. When Judas returns and gives him the kiss of betrayal, the Romans are going to take him. He's going to go to trial. Now, where did he say this to the Jews earlier? Well, if we go back in John chapter 8, just turn back. And if you go to chapter 8, and we're going to begin in, let me see here. We're going to begin in verse 21. Go to John 8, 21. Jesus said to them, now who is them? Them is primarily the Jewish leaders. He's just forgiven the woman caught in adultery. He's proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. You can reference points such as verse 13 where it says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, and so he's having a conversation with them. And so in this passage, it says, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So he has a different statement to the Jews. He tells them, I'm going away and you won't see me, but you're going to die in your sin. But he speaks to the disciples here, look in chapter 13. He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I'll say to you, and he's going to give them the new commandment. Peter's going to follow up on that statement in verse 36. And it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me afterwards. So it's a different statement to those that are little children. Little children are going to be with him. Get in chapter 14, he's going to expound on that. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll receive you unto myself. So believers have that confidence. They're going to be with him. Even though he's gone away, he says, you're going to be with me in a little while. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to send the right hand of the Father, and then your day is going to come, and you're going to be drawn unto me. And he's going to explain that to them in the 14th chapter. But for the Jews, that wasn't the case. He says, you're going to die in your sin. You're going to die separated from God, is the idea. So even though he's going away, no need for him to be upset. He's going to come and get him again. So he says, little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, he uses the statement, new commandment. The word there for new that he uses is a word which means a new kind, okay? A new kind. There's been commandments all through Scripture about loving one another. I mean, you can go all through Scripture. We're going to look at that in just a second. But he's talking about a new kind of love. It's an unprecedented kind of love is what it's going to be. It's going to be a love of greater quality is how it's going to be. That's what makes it new. It's going to be a result of the new covenant in his blood, which is going to be ratified on the cross when he dies. He's going to shed his blood for the covenant. They're going to be in that covenant. And he says, as a result of that, you have a new commandment. This new commandment to love one another is one that requires great humility. Because if you look at your passage there in 34, he says, a new commandment, a new quality of commandment, I give to you that you love one another. And here's a critical phrase. As I have loved you. That's a kind of love you and I don't possess the ability to do. Human love is not what he's talking about. He's talking about divine love. He's talking about love that is produced by the Spirit of God, is what he's talking about. It is a love that is going to be empowered to do. And he's saying, I am an example of that love. You can look at me and see what kind of love I have. Now, he's already put that on display. It's a love that, number one, demands death to self. And he demonstrates that earlier in the chapter when he washes the feet of the disciples. He takes the place of the lowest servant in the house and he washes their feet. So what is he doing when he does that? He is demonstrating humility and service to the disciples. Now remember the context of that supper. The disciples are fighting and arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the greatest of the kingdom, the Lord of the kingdom, the King of the kingdom, gets up from the table and starts washing their feet. And that's the context in which all these statements and stuff are coming from. He has already demonstrated to them how they should love. It's very important to understand this. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, which is a result of our justification. Love is the outworking of a sanctified life. Many people, especially in liberal churches today, there's a lot of talk about love, but it's human love is what it is. And they view human love as a means to a relationship with God. You'll hear that all the time. Well, if we love like Christ loved, we'll be with God. And just nonsense like that. The love that he's talking about is not humanly possible. You can't love as Christ loved. I can't love as Christ loved unless it's the Spirit of God working through you. He has enabled us to love on that level, is what he has done. He has equipped us to love on that level. Now, this whole idea of loving one another goes back or ties right into what we call the Great Commandment. If you remember, Jesus one day was teaching, and one of the men in the crowd, a scribe, a lawyer, comes up to him and says, "What is the greatest of all the commandments, Lord?" And he says, "Well, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." And he says, "And the second is like it. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "Upon these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang." And what's he mean by that? Well, he's making a direct reference back to the law, folks, which the law, 613 commandments, summarized in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, relate in two directions. Four of those commandments relate to our relationship with God. Six of those commandments relate to our relationship with our fellow man. If we obey them, we are loving our fellow man. If we obey the ones with God, we are loving God. And that's what he instructs us in Scripture. So when you get to the New Testament, it's not a matter of you keeping 613 commandments. It's that Christ has kept those commandments. I'm fixing to fall over this thing. It's that Christ has kept those commandments. And in keeping those commandments, he fulfills the requirements of the law completely. And he goes to the cross, having been under that law, all 613 commandments, he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross as a human being, as the God-man, having kept all the law perfectly. Therefore, he is a sinless sin bearer. And when he gets nailed to the cross, God brings darkness over the land and Christ bears our sin on that cross. Because see, he's the only human without sin that's capable of bearing our sin. So he dies as our substitute. When you come to faith in Christ, when you're born again, you receive that imputed righteousness of Christ. So you stand before God forgiven because of what Christ has done. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin," he was sinless, "to be a sin bearer for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when you trust in Christ, you are placed in Christ and have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So you stand before God perfectly justified. That's your position in Christ. And it's important to understand the distinction between your position, which is your justification, and your condition. Your condition is your sanctification. You're to live out a life that matches your condition. I am a person in Christ. I am in union with God. I am to live out my life in obedience to God by loving my Father and by loving my fellow man. Okay? So that is the significance of it. Now, where do those two commandments come from that Jesus quoted? He quoted two different commandments. Well, let's look at them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6 in your Bible. We'll look at the first one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Deuteronomy 6, 5, the text says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That was the first of the commandments that he quoted. And then he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where does that come from? Leviticus 19. So now turn over to the book of Leviticus, or turn back, I guess, to the book of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and look, if you will, at verse 18. He says, for you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's the second of the commandment. What Jesus did is he put those two commandments into one commandment, called it the Great Commandment. And he said, in that Great Commandment, you have fulfilled all of the law, because it's contained in those two. The law still exists. The law is still there, but the law is summarized in that we don't externally keep all that that's in the law. What we do is we love God and we love our fellow man. We stand forgiven before God, and yet we're also now equipped. Now, when we're equipped, what I mean by that is that the Spirit of God comes upon the believer, comes into the believer. Your human spirit is brought alive and God's Spirit's in there. And what the Spirit of God does is he produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Amen. Let's look at that first. Then we're going to go look at the Old Testament passage that promises it. Go to Galatians chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 22. Galatians 5 and 22. Galatians 5:22 says, but, well, that immediately is providing you a contrast. So when you see that, you have to ask yourself, what is this in contrast to? Well, in verses 19 through 21, he just listed the works of the flesh. And see, as a believer, this is how it functions. You are either in the flesh and you're serving self, or you are filled with the Spirit and you're serving God. They are absolute conditions, one or the other. And so he says, the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness. He goes through this whole list. I'm not going to read that. Go to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the love that he's talking about is the love that is produced by the Spirit of God in our life. That's what's unique about it. And he's promised that all the way back in the Old Testament. He promised, I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to put my law in your heart. And we get into the New Testament. He's talking to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, except you be born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes, how can I be born again? Do I go back in my mom's womb? I mean, what's going on here? And Jesus goes, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this stuff? See, that means he's already taught him. Where did he teach that? Where was that taught? Where should he have found that? Well, look in your Bible, if you will, at Jeremiah 31st chapter. Go to Jeremiah 31 and go to verse 29. He's going to talk about the new covenant. Jeremiah is telling them what is going to come. In those days. What days? Those days of the new covenant. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's a proverb is what it is. What it's speaking of is it's speaking of what was spoken of back in the law when God gave the law. Hold your finger right here and go to Exodus, the 20th chapter. Trust me, we're going to pull all this together, man. I got you all over the place this morning. Look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. He says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandment. So what you see there is what many people refer to as a generational curse, is what it is. It was something taught in Israel. It was a very common thing that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the children. You even hear people in the New Testament believers talk about it, and especially in some circles, they'll have prayer meetings and services to cast out generational spirits and generational curses. Number one, there is no generational spirit. Number two, if you're in the new covenant, generational curses are broke. They're gone. They're done with. He says so in the scripture. Back to Jeremiah. He says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. If you've ever eaten a sour grape, put your teeth on edge. Sometimes a lemon will do that to you. Or you get a plum early in the season before they're really ripe, and they'll set your teeth on edge, makes your teeth sensitive. It does mine. It does most people. Makes your teeth sensitive. I guess if your teeth are covered in fur and stuff, they don't probably don't feel it as bad. But you bite into that, what happens? Your teeth get sensitive. Some people say it makes my teeth sharp, is what it does. So he's using this proverb. He says, look at this. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. See? Whatever happens in your life as a result of your sin, not your father's sin, not your grandfather's sin, it's a result of your sin. He says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So he's just using the proverb to say, if your teeth are on edge, it's because you ate sour grape. You're experiencing sin in your life, it's because you sin, not a generational sin. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hallelujah. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Amen. And what's he saying there? In the new covenant, when a person comes into that covenant, they're not going to need people to tell them, look, this is what the Lord, this is who the Lord is, this is what the Lord does. Back then, they're not indwelt by the Spirit. You've got to understand that. The only people the Spirit of God came upon back then were people selected for specific offices. Prophet, priest, king, judges. Okay? In the new covenant, the Spirit of God is going to come and indwell people. That's one of the unique things about new covenant. And in John 14, we're going to get into that. We're going to look at that in detail where the Spirit of God comes, or Jesus tells the Spirit of God is going to come and he's going to be with you and he's going to be in you. That's something new. And he says he's going to give you a new heart. And so this is where this was talked about. This is why when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, man, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand when I talk about being born from above that I'm talking about the passage in Jeremiah and the passage in Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 36 and you'll see another reference to it. Ezekiel chapter 36 and look at verse 24. Ezekiel 36 verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For I will take you from among the nations." I'm in Ezekiel 36, 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." This is very likely the passage Jesus was referencing when he said, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit." That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a reference to the Old Testament passage. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, we know as we go through the Bible, this covenant that he's prophesying is during the time of the old covenant, so he's speaking to Jews. When you get over the new covenant, that same covenant that he promised to the Jews, he opens up to the Gentiles also. Jesus began that early when he's talking to Nicodemus, 3:16. He said, John 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He doesn't say, "For God so loved the Jews." He said, "For God so loved the world," Jew and Gentile both. All right? So the Gentiles are going to be brought into that covenant relationship. But it's these covenants and us coming into that relationship that allows us or enables us to receive the Spirit of God. And when we receive the Spirit of God is the one that produces the fruit of the Spirit in our life. So with that to the background, go back to John and look at verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Then he goes on and he says this, "By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he makes it very clear, the mark of a disciple, the mark of a true, real disciple, is the love of God manifested in their life. Now, what are some practical ways that this can be seen in the lives of people? Because he tells them, "Little children, I'm giving you something new." He says, "I'm telling you something new, that you're to love one another." But he's been telling them that all along, and he's been demonstrating that all along to them. So what are some practical ways that this can take place? Well, Francis Schaeffer has a book. It's called Marks of a Christian. Francis Schaeffer is a Christian writer. You don't hear many people talk about him. He wrote some excellent books on the work of the Spirit and such. But in his book, he talks about this and he says two of the greatest ways for a Christian to manifest the love of God is, number one, to apologize when they do something wrong. Amen. To apologize. And what that simply means is, you know that you've done something to somebody, go to them and apologize for what you have done. But when you apologize, don't ask them to forgive you. It's very important to understand. If you've done something wrong, don't try to flip the table and make them do something. You just go and apologize. If they forgive you, that's their doing. But you shouldn't put that mandate on them. "Will you give me forgiveness? Will you forgive me for what I've done?" You don't do that. You simply go and apologize for what you have done. That's your responsibility and duty. The second way you manifest the love of God is that you grant forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Amen. When someone has wronged you or hurt you in some way, forgive them. What is forgiveness? Forgiving them is releasing them from their debt. That's how Jesus defined it or explained it when he was talking. He gave the long parable. If you remember that parable in Matthew, about a king and a guy that owed him money and stuff, and he said he released him from his debt. And then Jesus goes through and makes the parallel with it and says, look, the king's forgiven you your debt. Should you have not also released him from his debt? And so he explains that to him. So apologizing for wrongs and granting forgiveness to those who have wronged you. That is a very practical way to show love. People go like, was there anything else? I said, yeah, there's a lot more, but do those two right there and you're going to be on pretty good ground. We don't want to hear that, you know, most of the time. If someone's wronged us, we want to keep them hostage for a while in our mind. And there are people that harbor unforgiveness. It's probably the biggest sin in the church. If it's not gossip, it's probably unforgiveness. And it's very important that if you have something against your brother, you need to forgive him. Matter of fact, Jesus in a Sermon on the Mount said, if you come to worship God, come to the altar with an offering, and you remember that you have something against your brother, go and get right with your brother first, then come worship me. So he says it's very important. You cannot love God if you have unforgiveness towards your brother. The Bible expressly says that. He says you cannot love God if you hate your brother. So what that's meaning is if you have unforgiveness towards someone, it directly messes up your worship with God. That's how the great commandment works. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not right with your neighbor, you're not going to be right with God. Amen. Bottom line.
That's right.
And so he says to his disciples, he says, love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. And the way that love is manifested through our life is through the actions we demonstrate towards our brothers and sisters. Very clear. That's exactly what he wants. And he says that is the mark of a true disciple, if you have love for one another. I know a lot of people think it's putting a fish sticker on your car or wearing a Jesus t-shirt, but the Bible says the mark of a true disciple is love for one another. It's very important that we pay close attention to this passage. Now, you can see in the Bible, God says, you're to love as I have loved you. That's virtually impossible for us to do. It takes divine enablement to do that. It is divine enablement whereby God produces the fruit through you by His Spirit. And that enables you to forgive. So you can't say, I can't do that. You can say that, and I'll agree with that. I said, no, you're right, you can't, but God can. You've got to act on it, and God's love will come out of your life if you're obedient to Him. And so when you see this love that He talks about here, you can see the source of love is God Himself, right? Look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we read this. 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. What's that talking about? What's it mean, abiding in love and abiding in God? That means being filled with the Spirit is what it means, folks. When you abide in the love of God, you're walking in the Spirit. When God abides in you, you're walking in the Spirit. Now understand this. He's talking about your condition in Christ. Your position, you're in Christ. You're in God. But in your condition, you're either in the spirit or you're going to be in the flesh. One of the two. He says, if you abide in love, you're going to abide in God. So if you're not abiding in love, boom, you're not abiding in God. You're not walking in the spirit. Very simple. Very simple. The second thing is the example of love. And the example of love is simple to see. That's in John 13, 34. As I have loved you. So there's your example. And then the mark of love is going to be what? Love one another. So you see, his commandment that he's given these disciples, his new commandment, I'm going back to John, conclude this thing. This commandment that he's given them is he's telling them of a love that's beyond their ability, but yet it's a mark of a disciple. And a disciple is one that walks with God and lives in God. A disciple is one that is learning from God. A disciple is one that's growing in their relationship with God. Discipleship applies specifically to your sanctification or your condition. You're a disciple in your condition. You're a child in your position. All right? But your condition is to live out your position. I hope that's clear. I hope that makes sense to you to see how the two function. Many times what people do is they get justification and sanctification confused. Okay? Sanctification flows from your justification. It's divine enablement. And you have sanctification because you have justification. And it's very important to understand. So he says, by this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It means you prioritize your relationship with God. Because if you want to walk with God and abide with God, you have to abide in his love. And what is his love? Love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly what he's teaching in this passage. The love of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. It's lived out in the life of a believer that is filled with the Spirit. And we're to love one another. We're to demonstrate our love for God on a daily basis. Let us pray. If you're here today and you have unforgiveness towards someone or someone that has wronged you, simply release that person. Confess that sin. Confess that sin. If you're here and you've never experienced that relationship with God, you can have that by faith in Christ. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Bore your sin. If you believe that, you have God's forgiveness. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace and love in our life, for all your many blessings. Father, I pray for each person here, wherever they may be in their life, that you communicate to their hearts, Father, what they need. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've granted us, for all that you've given us, for the blessings we have. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'll be down front with the elders. Jennifer Jones, who over a women's ministry, will be here. Some of the elders' wives will be here. If you'd like to pray with them, you can come pray. Invitation, opportunity for you to respond if you need to. So if you need to pray with someone, you can come pray. If you're looking for a church home or want to unite with us, come speak with one of the elders. We'll address that. So please stand and join us as Don leads us in the invitation song.
I hear the Savior say, thy kind, thine alone. Jesus washed it white.